Thank you for the music tonight, Paul. I hope the songs he picks each week prepare you for hearing the word as much as they help get us ready to preach the word, because that was just a privilege to sing with you tonight and be encouraged. If you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, as we continue our study in the Gospel of John this evening, I want to remind you of John's purpose in writing his gospel. He tells us in John 20, 30, and 31, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. When we looked at John chapter 2 a few weeks ago, we saw two signs pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. First, Jesus turned water into wine at a wedding feast in Cana, which resulted in him displaying his glory, and his disciples believed. Second, Jesus cleansed the temple at the Passover feast in Jerusalem, and when his authority was questioned, Jesus gave them a sign when he said, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, Jesus fulfilled that too. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said that, and they believed. Well, John 2 ends with many other people trusting in Jesus when they saw his works. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their hearts, just as he does in everyone's heart. So now as we transition to John chapter 3 tonight, we're going to see that Jesus does indeed know the heart of every man. And in particular tonight, he definitely knows Nicodemus as we get into his private conversation with Nicodemus. And he will continue to demonstrate that going forward as he has conversations with other people throughout the book. So let's begin in John chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." So Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, the teacher in Israel, he comes to Jesus at night to have a private conversation with him. And, you know, Nicodemus has a pretty good level of respect for Jesus. And so his approach as he comes to Jesus is, it really is kind of a mixed bag. Because on the one hand, he recognizes that Jesus has come from God, because no one could do these miracles that he's been doing unless God were with him. So that's good. He at least recognizes Jesus has come from God, which is a lot more than what we hear from the religious leaders later in the Gospels, where they accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan. So Nicodemus at least understands that he's come from God. And second, I think he shows a pretty high level of respect in that he addresses Jesus as Rabbi. And I think in his mind, he means that in the best way possible. You see, Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus is the teacher in Israel. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's been to the rabbinical schools and sat at the feet of the best scholars of the day. And Jesus is a carpenter, has never been to rabbinical school, has not had all of these benefits on the surface that Nicodemus has had, and Nicodemus is addressing him as a peer. So probably from Nicodemus's perspective, he's showing Jesus a lot of respect by calling him Rabbi. But based on what we know so far in the book of John, even though he may have good intentions, and even though in his mind he may think highly of Jesus, he actually has really missed the boat, because Jesus is much more than a teacher sent from God. He doesn't even consider Jesus to be a prophet or the prophet, let alone the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. So as Nicodemus comes to Jesus for this conversation, it's kind of a mixed thing. He thinks somewhat good of Jesus, for sure. And yet he certainly does not really get who Jesus is. As we saw the signs in chapter 2, his disciples saw the signs and they believed. Well, Nicodemus has seen the signs, but he has not caught the significance yet of what those signs mean. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus replies to Nicodemus in verse 3, and as I said, he gets right to the heart of the matter, probably completely blows Nicodemus away. Whatever conversation Nicodemus came to have, Jesus has just jumped right in and has set the tone on, this is the conversation we're going to have tonight. So look at his reply in verse 3. Jesus replied, I assure you, and this is the first of three times he's going to say this phrase, I assure you, or Nicodemus, I'm telling you the truth. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that statement would have just stunned Nicodemus. It would have completely jarred him. It would have been contrary to everything that he has thought and believed his whole life. He is a son of Abraham. Of course he's going to be in the kingdom, right? He's a ruler of the Jews. He's a Pharisee. He knows the law front and back. And Jesus is dropping this on him and says that unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. D.A. Carson, I think, really sums up well just the thought, the Jewish thought in that day regarding those who would get into the kingdom. So I want to just read a quotation from him real quick that hopefully will just really help you understand. This is where Nicodemus is coming from as Jesus makes this statement. Quote, predominant religious thought in Jesus' day affirmed that all Jews would be admitted to that kingdom apart from those guilty of deliberate apostasy or extraordinary wickedness. But here was Jesus telling Nicodemus, a respected and conscientious member not only of Israel, but of the Sanhedrin, that he cannot enter the kingdom unless he is born again. So Jesus takes over the conversation. Whatever Nicodemus came to talk about that night, this is going to be the discussion piece now. Jesus has gotten right to the heart of the matter. Before we move forward, there's just so much in this verse that I think we need to talk about a few of the terms here that we find in verse 3. So first, let's talk a little bit about being born again. Now, the idea of being born again, that could also be translated born from above. That Greek term, same term for both things, again or from above. Most translations translate it again. Some, very few, will say from above. But I just to kind of give you an idea of this term and how it's used in John, we're just going to look briefly at the other instances because it's only a few. So again in verse 7, Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus, you must be born again or born from above. And then still in chapter 3, verse 31, we have the term again. The one who comes from above is above all. So there we get the idea of from above. If you turn over to John chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus is talking to Pilate, and he tells Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all, Jesus answered him, if it hadn't been given you from above. And then the last time in the book of John is same chapter 19, verse 23. This is Jesus on the cross. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So there you kind of get a flavor of how John uses this term. Now, as we get into this passage a little bit more, really, whether you take it born again or born from above, as we see it continued out in this passage, I think it essentially just means the same thing either way. In fact, as you think back to John chapter 1, which we saw several weeks ago, we have already this idea of being born of God in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. So in John, we've already had a hint as readers of this idea of being born of God or born from above or born again. Now, the other term I want to talk about just a little bit is this idea of the kingdom of God. Unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God is a term that is used very infrequently in John. In fact, the only places it's used is here in verse 3, and then it's used in verse 5, and then it's used in chapter 18 when Jesus tells Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." So John will use it just here briefly for two verses here in chapter 3. And then for really the rest of the book, instead of talking about the kingdom of God, he starts talking about life, or more specifically, eternal life. So that's just what happens here in the Gospel of John. But what was the expectation for this kingdom of God? Well, the Jewish expectation for the kingdom of God would have been a kingdom at the end of history that would be presided over by a son of David sitting on the throne and fulfilling all of those promises that God had given to Israel. So that is their expectation. And now Jesus is saying, well, if you want to be part of that kingdom, if you want to see it, you've got to be born again. So how did Nicodemus take this? Well, clearly Nicodemus did not understand what in the world Jesus was talking about. I mean, this statement did not fit his theological grid. He didn't have a box to put it in. It's just way out there. Like, what is he supposed to do with it? And so his response to Jesus is to just take it super literally, maybe because he didn't know what else to do with it, maybe because he's just trying to show that, hey, this is impossible. But for whatever reason, what is clear in Nicodemus' response is that he does not understand what Jesus is talking about. So let's look at verse 4. "How can anyone be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked him. "Can he enter his mother's womb a second time and be born?" Jesus doesn't really address that. He just keeps right on going. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "I assure you," again, second time he's used this, "Nicodemus, I really am telling you the truth. Unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He essentially just repeats what he said in verse 3. He does change a few words. Instead of saying being born again or born from above, he says, unless someone is born of water and spirit. But he's referring to the same thing, just different terminology. And then he makes a slight difference in that he says he cannot enter the kingdom of God instead of he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, I don't think there's any real significance to the difference in the term there. I think Jesus is essentially coming back with the same statement. He's repeating what he said before. Nicodemus is resisting it. He's like, I don't think that could happen. I don't think that could be true. Jesus is like, no, I'm telling you the truth. Unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, from this idea of born of water and the Spirit, this is probably the best way we could hope to understand what it is that Nicodemus is supposed to make of this based on the fact that he's an Old Testament scholar. He's been to rabbinical school. He knows the Old Testament forward and backward. And so he should be catching on to something, right? Well, let's go ahead and take a look at Ezekiel 36. And there are some ideas in the Old Testament about the fact that the children of Israel will just continually drift away from him and reject him and disobey him and not trust him. And you get the idea throughout the Old Testament that God is going to have to give them a new heart, or he's going to have to take away a heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, or he's going to have to give them his spirit. We get that idea in Jeremiah 31. So we do get some of those ideas sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. But again, this idea of being born again or born from above would not have been on the surface really clear to Nicodemus. But as we look at Ezekiel 36, I think this is the most clear that we can come up with as we try to think through this. So especially when we get down to verses 25 and 26, pay close attention to those ideas of water and spirit. But I want to start in verse 16 because I want to get the context of what is happening here as the children of Israel have gone into captivity, and yet God is revealing his plan for them and what he's going to do for them. So let's start in verse 16, Ezekiel 36, 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, while the house of Israel lived in their land, they defiled it with their conduct and actions. Their behavior before me was like menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath on them because of the blood they had shed on the land and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered among the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and actions. When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name because it was said about them, "These are the people of the Lord," yet they had to leave his land. Then I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. It is not for your sake that I will act, house of Israel, but for my holy name, which you profaned among the nations where you went. I will honor the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. The nations will know that I am Yahweh, the declaration of the Lord God, when I demonstrate my holiness through you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and will bring you into your own land. I will also sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. Then you will live in the land that I gave your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. So here's probably the best connection we can make to the Old Testament. What is it that Nicodemus could have understood or should have understood as Jesus says, unless someone is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God? It's going to take a radical transformation. It's going to take an infusion of new life from God himself. God is going to do these things. God is going to intervene for his people because they fail every time. And for this to be ultimately successful, God is going to have to do it. God is going to have to give them a new heart. God is going to have to cleanse them from their impurities. He's going to have to wash away their sin. He's going to have to place his spirit within them so that they will obey him. God will do it. So let's go back to John chapter 3. And I think, again, this is the best explanation probably that I know of what this idea, when Jesus tells him, you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now in verse 6, Jesus tries to make an analogy for Nicodemus that maybe he could understand. He brings it down into a little simpler terms because he's been talking up here in terminology that just absolutely confuses Nicodemus. So in verse 6 he says, whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the principle that like produces like should have been easily understandable to Nicodemus. Human birth produces people who belong to the earthly family of humanity, but does not produce children of God. Only the Spirit produces spirit. So Jesus makes this analogy that, hey, this cannot come from the flesh. It comes from the Spirit. Must be born of the Spirit. Verse 7, do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again or born from above. And here Jesus for the first time personalizes it and directs it directly at Nicodemus. And he's saying, all right, I understand you don't get this. It doesn't fit your grid. It doesn't match up with what you've been taught your whole life. And you think you're A-okay. But guess what? You're not. So don't be so astounded by this that you can't accept it. You must be born again. So again, he makes a comparison to something that Nicodemus should understand. As he's trying to talk about how the Spirit works and how confusing that is, he compares it to maybe something that will help draw Nicodemus in a little bit. So in verse 8, he says, "The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So this is how the Spirit works. You don't see the Spirit coming. You don't see the Spirit going. But you can see the effect of the Spirit working. And really, the effect of the Spirit can be seen in this way. In a radically transformed life. A life that pursues hard after Jesus instead of going one's own way. So Nicodemus, this is what is necessary. Verse 9, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. "How can these things be?" asked Nicodemus. "Are you the teacher of Israel and don't know these things?" Jesus replied. Nicodemus, you're the teacher of Israel. You're a ruler of the Jews. You're a Pharisee. You teach people. You've studied the Old Testament thoroughly. You don't know these things? Verse 11, I assure you, third time he's made this statement, Nicodemus, I really am telling you the truth. I assure you, we speak what we know and we testify what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I have told you about things that happen on earth and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about things of heaven? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Here Jesus, he makes a little contrast between him and Nicodemus. Nicodemus doesn't know these things, but Jesus assures him, I know these things. I've seen them. All right? If someone were to go up to heaven, maybe they could know about these things. But guess what? I have been there from the beginning of eternity. Okay? I've always been there. I've descended from heaven. I know what I'm talking about. I am uniquely qualified. Uniquely qualified to explain these things to you. You have to believe me. I'm telling you the truth. But look at what Nicodemus's problem is. It isn't ultimately that he doesn't know these things or that he doesn't understand these things. His ultimate failure is found in verses 11 and 12 that he will not accept Jesus' testimony. And in verse 12, he will not believe. That is ultimately his problem. You see, up until now, those first few verses, as Jesus has said over and over, unless someone is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. At that point, he's just trying to get Nicodemus to accept that theological truth. He's not just telling Nicodemus, hey, go be born. He's not directing him that way. He's trying to just get him to accept a theological truth that anyone who wants to see the kingdom of God must be born again. Nicodemus cannot accept that. It does not fit in any of his categories. He rejects that. So Jesus is going to continue in verse 14. And now he's going to bring up a story from the Old Testament that Nicodemus would have been really familiar with. All right, maybe I can make a comparison here. Maybe this is going to help this guy out a little bit. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Nicodemus would have been very familiar with Moses lifting up the snake in the wilderness. Numbers chapter 21. The children of Israel are complaining against God, as they did so often, because they don't have bread and water. And God punished them by sending poisonous snakes in the camp. And whoever got bit by one of those snakes died. And so the children of Israel went to Moses and they said, "Moses, you need to intercede with God and ask him to take away those snakes." And so Moses did that. He asked God to take away the snakes. And God gave Moses instructions. He said, "Put together a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and whoever looks at that snake on the pole will live." And that's what he did. And that's what happened. Anyone who got bit by a snake that looked at the pole lived, had physical life. Well, here's the comparison. Just as that snake on the pole was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. But there's a huge difference in these two liftings up. This snake is really just a symbolic thing. You know, that if they do this, they believe God is going to grant them this. He is going to do that. This snake has no power in itself. It's just a symbol. And if they simply believe God and obey him, they will be saved. But here, Jesus is lifted up, and Jesus is not just there for symbolic sake for people to look at. Jesus is there for the hour to which he came. And yes, it's an hour of exaltation and glorification, but it is the time where he is going to die to pay for the sins of the world. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Jesus must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. You see, Nicodemus, it's okay if you don't get it when I tell you that someone must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Okay, that could be confusing. But you know what? You at least need to get this far. Okay? These people in the wilderness, they understood that if they got bit by the snake, they were going to die. So if they got bit by the snake, they better look at that pole so that they could have life, physical life. Well, Nicodemus, you need to understand that you have a problem too. You might not understand this born-again stuff, but Nicodemus, you have a problem, a sin problem. And you need the Lamb of God to be your sacrifice for sin. You need the Savior of the world to rescue you. And so, Nicodemus, you need to recognize where you are, and just as desperately as these people looked to that pole, you need to be looking to the Son of Man lifted up over here on the cross. Jesus. Because whoever believes in him will have life. That's it at the end of the day. Whoever believes in Jesus will have eternal life. So at the end of the day, it's not just a matter of not understanding. It's a matter of accepting and believing. Just like we saw in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Whoever receives him, whoever believes in him, will become a child of God, will be born of God. I believe Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus ends right here at verse 15. He has all the information he needs. He knows the answer. And maybe there is a time after Jesus has been lifted up that he too will remember this conversation and he will believe. Because although we don't know a lot about Nicodemus, we do know that he was one of the two men who buried Jesus after he was lifted up on that cross. So wherever Nicodemus goes moving forward, we at least can see that. But what about for the rest of us? Verses 16 through 21, John gives some reflections on this conversation. So beginning verse 16, I believe these are John's words. They may be in red in your Bible, as some would think that Jesus said these words. That's possible. I think most likely John is the one telling us these words now as he reflects on this occasion. Verse 16, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world that he might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. There's your answer. It's as simple as that. John breaks down all the people of the world into two categories. Those who believe in Jesus and have eternal life, and those who do not believe in Jesus do not have eternal life, who are condemned and who will perish. It's that simple. Only two groups of people in the world. Those who believe in Jesus, those who do not believe in Jesus. Look at a couple of amazing thoughts that we see here in verse 16. For God loved the world. It doesn't say God loved his chosen people, the Jews. And so he, no, it says, for God loved the world in this way. This is good news for us. Very good news. And so what did God do? He gave his one and only Son, the one most precious to him. He gave. The Father gave his Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the moral people. It's for everyone. Everyone who believes in him will not perish. Verse 17. God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. What an amazing thought. It lines up completely with the other Gospels. Luke 19:10 says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This was the purpose of God in sending his Son to rescue mankind. And I love it because Jesus, as he came, had the same mindset. Flip over to chapter 12, verse 47. Jesus says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus' mission was the same as the Father's purpose in sending him. That's exactly what Jesus came to do. All it takes is for someone to believe in him, and they will have life. My time is gone, so let's move quickly through 19 through 21. We already have the remedy in verses 16 through 18. It's believing in Jesus, who came to save the world, the Savior of the world. Verses 19 through 21, it's really just a commentary of how things are in the world. This is how things are. Verse 19, this then is the judgment. The light, Jesus, has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices wicked things hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. Jesus came to save the world. How did the world treat him? The world hates him. The world loves its darkness, avoids the light, runs from the light, hates the light. And yet that really shouldn't be a surprise. We saw that earlier in John chapter 1, in the prologue, when we saw that the light was coming into the world. And in verse 10, we see he was in the world and the world was created through him, yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, the Jewish people. And his own people did not receive him. So as we are over in John chapter 3, this should not be a surprise to us that this is how Jesus was received, as he came to save the world. And yet, there is hope. Look at verse 21. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. And again, this is very similar to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And that although the world in general rejected Jesus, and for just rejected and ran away, avoided him, hated him, yet there were some who received him, who believed in his name, and they became children of God. They were born of God. So there are some who come to the light. And it's interesting as we close out verse 21 that they come to the light not to say, look at how great I am. No, they come to the light so that their works may be shown to be accomplished by God. This is God's work. God is radically transforming an individual. He's taking someone who's dead in their sins, and he's making them alive, is the language in Ephesians chapter 2. Or in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So this work of God, this radical transformation, results in good works. But all those good works do is point to the one who's really accomplishing them. And that's God. My time is past gone. So by application, first I would say that all of us are born spiritually dead in our sins. We must believe in Jesus in order to have eternal life. Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was lifted up on a cross as our substitute. Have you received him? Do you believe in him? Second, we have the words of life to take to our neighborhoods and to the nations. The message that Jesus saves. Apart from Christ, there is no hope, no life, no light. So the challenge is, how do we live in light of that reality this week? That we have the words of life for our neighborhoods and to the nations. Third, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. We have nothing that we have not received. If we are walking in the light, it is so that our works will be shown to be accomplished by God. We ought to be the humblest people in the world as we interact in our neighborhoods and in the nations. If you are simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread, it will impact the way you deliver the message. So let us walk in humility this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, that you would love us even though we were your enemies, that you would send Jesus to save us, the one most precious to